Alice is going to bring us in reading, which is from Lamentations, chapter 4.
Lamentations, chapter 4, 1 to 14. How the gold has lost its lustre, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless, like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like sapphires. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. Racked with hunger, they waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Now chapter 5, verse 19 to the end. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
I'm going to hand over to Kevin.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, speak now to us from your word. Pray that you would help us to understand the difficult passages. Help us to apply it to our lives and our hearts, that we might grow, we might be transformed, that we might be your servants in your world, bringing your kingdom down here on earth. Amen. Right, well, today I am concluding this short series of sermons on Lamentations. Just to recap briefly, this book comprises five poems, or laments, written shortly after the Babylonian armies marched into Judah, the country of Judah, and destroyed Jerusalem. This cruel, barbaric army smashed down the walls and the buildings of the city, leaving it in ruins, and its people groaning in physical and mental anguish. The royal palace had been destroyed, but worse still, Solomon's temple, which adjoined it, had been desecrated. That temple symbolized the covenant relationship which God had with the Jewish people, yet it was God himself who was the architect of this invasion. And why was that? Well, because the people had turned their back on Yahweh, disobeyed his commands, started to worship false idols, and listened to false prophets. Now last week we saw some light at the end of the tunnel, the hint of a new dawn, when the poet recalled that the steadfast love of the Lord never ends, and his mercies are new every morning. We looked at the subject of hope, and saw that the Christian has a sure and certain hope, a contradiction in terms, for our worldly hopes are often dashed. Now we may be thinking that the astonishing words of hope and assurance at the heart of chapter 3 are leading towards a happy ending, but chapters 4 and 5 bring us back to the reality of the situation. You see, hope is a future prospect, but we live with present day realities. Interestingly, whereas earlier poems dealt with the levelling of the buildings, chapter 4 concentrates on the levelling of the people, as the writer himself, or rather and the writer himself, is limping towards a standstill. The abundant imagery of the triple line stanzas of poetry in chapters 1 and 2 is reduced to two line descriptions like stark brushstrokes on a bleak canvas. Chapter 4 relates the shocking reversal which has occurred in Jerusalem and its inhabitants. In verse 4, the sacred gems are scattered in every street. That which was precious and valuable is treated like rubbish. In verse 2, the sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now like pots of clay. Gold is not only valuable, it is apparently indestructible, whereas pots of clay are 10 a penny and smashed to pieces if dropped. Another image of reversal, that everything's upside down. In verse 3, the children who were once nurtured are being starved. In verse 7, the princes were once brighter than snow, but in verse 8, they are depicted as blacker than soot. Once they were ruddy with good health, but now their skin has shriveled on their bones. Also in verse 8. Well, moving on to verse 9, we see the awful state to which the survivors of this invasion have been reduced. Those killed by the sword are better off than those dying of famine. And the full horror of this is spelt out in verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children. The carers have turned into cannibals. This is suffering the likes of which we have never experienced in our comfortable Western civilization. Yet. We have no first-hand experience of this. It is so hard to relate to, so difficult to envisage. It is suffering with a capital S. Now, the Old Testament contains some great teaching and many really good lessons for us to take on board. But there is one danger with the Old Testament, is that we draw a straight line between the events and the lessons contained therein and ourselves today and our own circumstances today. For example, when I was younger, Gideon's fleece was the way to seek guidance. But actually, if we take a bit of a longer journey and go through the New Testament, we will find that there is no mention whatsoever of Gideon's fleece. It is never once commended as a way to seek guidance. In fact, we don't know what God thought about Gideon and his fleece. He might even have been irritated, annoyed, disappointed that Gideon was so doubting and needed so much conviction of what he was supposed to be doing. So I want to suggest to you that we need to take a slightly longer journey and see what the New Testament has to say on the passages and the subjects that we are reading in the Old Testament. God's revelation of himself to mankind was, after all, an unfolding one. So what does the New Testament have to say to us about suffering? In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my father is the gardener. Perhaps a better term would be a vine dresser, the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit. Ouch! But every branch that does bear fruit, he also prunes. Ouch! So that it will be even more fruitful. Now, vines were a common sight in Israel, and only expert vine dressers were allowed to get anywhere near them. They had to discern the exact amount of foliage to cut away in order to get the optimum harvest for the fruit. Sometimes unhealthy branches were cut off, sometimes healthy branches, but always so that there would be more fruit. God prunes every branch. This is a universal experience for disciples of Jesus. God may cut away unhealthy and diseased branches in our lives, but on occasions he may remove good and healthy and potentially fruitful branches. But he does it so that we may become more fruitful. Well, park that thought for a moment as we look at another passage, this time from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. A father who cares will love his children enough to shape their character through discipline. Now, our earthly fathers are or were imperfect. Sometimes they got it wrong. But God will never get it wrong. Today we may be mystified by suffering, but it is always for a purpose. He disciplines us so that we might become more like Jesus. He disciplines us so that we may bear more fruit. Paul Mallard, I quoted his book, mentioned his book 2 weeks ago, Invest Your Suffering. I've drawn some of those illustrations, incidentally, from this book. But Paul Mallard writes, Jesus learnt obedience through what he suffered, quoting Hebrews 5, verse 8. Jesus learnt obedience through what he suffered. Why are we so surprised that we need to do the same? God loves us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us just as we are. No, he wants to break us, make us, mould us and shape us to be more like Jesus. He has many tools at his disposal, but arguably the sharpest tool in his box is suffering. Trials are a prerequisite in the creation of character. Hopefully we can see that the subject of suffering is not an isolated lesson meant for the Jewish people 2,600 years ago. No, it permeates the entire Bible, and hopefully those two passages we've just looked at just give us some reasons for and benefits of trials, temptations, hardships and suffering that we all experience in our lives sooner or later. Well, moving on, we see that the suffering which surrounded the poet came down from God. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath in verse 11, a reminder that God is angry with the wicked every day, to quote Psalm 7, verse 11. Presumably the Jewish people knew Psalm 7, and they sang that psalm, yet it seems that they were somehow immune from God's hand of just judgment. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. In verse 12. It was as if they had some sort of diplomatic immunity from the consequences of their rejection of God and God's ways. But the poet sets out the bare truth in verse 13. This happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. They thought they were untouchable, even to the extent of committing murder. Verse 13 ends, her priests were guilty of causing the death of innocent people. That was from the Good News version of the Bible, by the way, which actually I found more readable when looking at Lamentations. Now, long ago, the people of Judah thought they were untouchable. They had even seen the northern province fall to the Assyrian armies. But their attitude was, it can't happen here. But they were wrong. Now, down the ages, great empires have come and gone. 2,000 years ago, the mighty Roman Empire stretched from Britain, all the way from Adrian's Wall, all the way down to Arabia. It was wealthy, cosmopolitan, and the diplomatic and trading centre of the then known world. But it collapsed. It is no more. 200 years ago, a mighty dynasty ruled half of Europe. The Austro-Hungarian Habsburg Empire stretched from Spain all the way to the Balkans. And if you ever visit Vienna or Budapest, with its fantastic architecture, palaces and parliaments, and wonder how these small countries, populations then of 5 million, came to be so wealthy, it was because they controlled a vast swathe of Europe. But that empire, too, collapsed, with corruption, immorality, and above all, arrogant self-sufficiency. It was a decline and fall which incidentally triggered the First World War, eloquently charted by Joseph Roth in this book, The Rosetsky March. If you buy it, make sure you get the English version, by the way. It was originally written in German. Some of you will be all right, of course, in German. Now, today, we have our so-called Western civilization centred on North America and Europe. It has given us comfortable housing, plenty of food, free education, and advances in healthcare and technology. We now enjoy a standard of living that our forefathers could have scarcely dreamed possible. But at the same time, this civilization is straying from God, tearing up his commandments and worshipping false idols. Does that sound familiar? Does it strike a chord with you? And if it does, I want to make a suggestion, a very sobering and a very frightening suggestion. Could our Western civilization be heading for the same fate as portrayed by the writer of Lamentations? Could our Western civilization be heading for collapse? Could our country be reduced to ruins with all the pain, all the anguish, and all the suffering seen long ago? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, any more than you do. But I suspect your reaction, like mine, is no, that can't possibly happen here. Really? Well, here's a thought for us this morning. For King Nebuchadnezzar, substitute Kim Jong-un. For Babylon, read North Korea. Well, what is our response when the spiritual alarm bells start ringing? The sober warnings contained in Lamentation remind us that we need to hold on to the gold and sacred stones, to quote verse 1, of what we have and what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to do this and fail to live in accordance with that status and riches and story, then we are in danger of becoming worthless to God, worthless to his mission of bringing the kingdom of heaven down here on earth. And the closing verses of Lamentation in 5:19 to 22 remind us that the need of the hour is prayer. The final chapter of this book is actually a prayer for mercy, a prayer which could actually be summed up in four words: deliver us from evil. But in those final verses, the writer reaffirms the sovereignty of God. You, O Lord, reign forever. And he pours out his anguish at being abandoned by God with a lament that only those who have known the silence of unanswered prayer can truly echo. Why have you forsaken us so long? He pleads for restoration. Restore us to yourself. A prayer which incidentally was answered two generations later, but a prayer that we should have for our families, our friends, our neighbours, our town, our churches, our government and our country. Restore us to yourself. More than ever, we need to be burdened with prayer for our land. 2 years ago, I picked up this commentary on Lamentations and started reading and studying my Bible hand in hand with the commentary I'd bought. Last summer, a thought popped into my head. Prepare some sermons. No one had asked me to preach. And after I'd prepared two sermons, the phone rang. It was Fred, wondering if I would like to speak one Sunday. And I offered to do this series. I am truly grateful for Chris and for Fred, and indeed all of you, for letting me come along and get this off my chest, so to speak, because I have been greatly blessed in studying this book and preparing these sermons. I have been greatly blessed wrestling with the massive challenges of the theological issues that permeate the poetry of the book. And I hope and pray that in some small measure you have been blessed too. Amen.